you're like me, I think we all can agree that we really love stories. We're storied people. We often make sense of this world through stories, because it's in stories that our imagination can unpack complex, kind of complicated ideas very quickly and efficiently. And often stories bear with them the deeper truth that just wouldn't quite hit the same if the principles of the story was laid out in a systematic argument, right? We love stories. I think in particular stories about kings, stories about good kings. There's probably many that come to mind when you think about stories about kings. So when I was in fifth grade, my fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Althouse, would read stories from this book, Tales of the Kingdom. Is anybody familiar with this? A couple of you? Yeah, okay. So Tales of the Kingdom, it was published in the 80s, and it's really just packed. It's just all Christian allegory, right, of these characters. And it largely follows this protagonist, a boy named Scarboy, as he escapes the evil and enchanted city and makes his way to the Great Park. Okay, and the Great Park is this beautiful forest ruled by the one true king. And the forest is then protected by the king's rangers. And in this haven of goodness and beauty of nature, Scarboy learns his true identity, that his name is really Hero. And that's something about being part of the kingdom of the Great Park. And as you might imagine, this Great Park, it's ruled by this king. This king's depicted very Christologically. And the characters in the story, as they encounter the king in various ways, it depends how they're postured towards the king's kingdom. They learn valuable lessons such that the king draws outcasts to himself. Love for the king is often measured by love for the king's people. They learn that it's not often, you just can't give lip service to the king, but that you must do the king's will in the king's way, or you might miss out on the kingdom altogether. And finally, they often learn that entrance into the kingdom is only the beginning of their quest. One of the things I think I most appreciate about Tales of the Kingdom is that often there's this rallying cry. If they encounter the evils of the enchanted city, there's this rallying cry, to the king, to the kingdom, to the restoration. And so that theme, that rallying cry, is seen throughout the entire book. And I think that cry is just really embedded in the values of the kingdom, in the purpose of that kingdom. For Tales of the Kingdom and the Great Park wasn't satisfied with just protecting their own, but it was about restoring all things, right? Because the king is sovereign over all things, including the enchanted city. So stories about kings. This morning, if you're unaware, is actually Christ the King Sunday. So today we're celebrating Jesus Christ as King as we turn our attention to his kingdom. And we're turning our attention to our hope in the restoration of all things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And just as Tales of the Kingdom is a story, I appreciate how one theologian suggests that this idea of the kingdom of God is telling a story, if not the biggest story, because what it's talking about, it offers us a comprehensive picture of the way in which God is working throughout the entire world. And our lectionary, if you're familiar with that, tells us of this story. So if you would, grab one of your prayer books. Grab the red prayer book and turn to page 729. Here's a little, the educator within me needs to do a little liturgical formation for us all. So turn to 729, okay? If you're there, it should look something like this. And see Christ the King Sunday ends the liturgical cycle. Does anybody know, depending on, if you're following along with what verses we read today, does anybody know what liturgical year we're in? B, yes, very good. Thanks, Joshua. Okay, so we're in year B. Now, what I want you to do, it's flip to page 717. So a couple pages ahead. And this is where we're going to begin our lectionary year in Advent. So when we return next Sunday, it'll be Advent. In Advent, if you're familiar with it, it's distinguished by hopeful anticipation. We await the arrival of our Savior. We're awaiting the arrival of our King, right? And this is the beauty of our calendar, that our lectionary, if you go from 717 all the way to 729, it tells the story of the gospel. It proclaims the story of the kingdom of God. And so every 12 months, we cycle through this story. And that's often because we forget, right? We need to be reminded. And that's the beauty of stories, that they remind us of what's most important. You'll also know visually, you may have noticed the colors are different in church today. Grace Carpenter picked that up right away. So last Sunday was white. Last Sunday was green. This Sunday is white. And so white symbolizes, we have white out when we are celebrating Christmas, Easter, and particular feast days, because the white within our church calendar, it symbolizes light, glory, joy, things that we need to be celebrating. And so you'll see next week, if you come back, that all the colors will be purple. Father Joe and us deacons will be wearing purple albs, right, because it's Advent. And so the narrative arc of our calendar that begins in Advent in the hope of a coming Messiah, it ends. The end of the story is with Christ the King proclaiming his universal sovereignty through all time and people. So this calendar in our prayer book reminds us that we await the King, that he arrives and establishes his kingdom, and that he will come again to restore all things. So today, what I want us to do is focus on the scripture and examine what is scripture revealed to us about the nature of this king and his kingdom. Because we don't want to just project our own human assumptions onto our understanding of what it means for Jesus to be king, but we want scripture to inform our understanding of this role. Okay? So some key distinctions today, if you're following along with Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is given dominion over the entire world of this everlasting kingdom. Right? End of Daniel 7, what is Christ? What does the Son of Man have dominion over? All peoples, all nations, all languages. And how long does this dominion last? It's everlasting, it will not fade, and it shall not be destroyed. These are key things that we remember about the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's also reiterated in Psalm 93 and also alluded to in Revelation 1 as well. And it's easy, I think, for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to get very excited about the authority and the power of Jesus. Maybe you're familiar with the passage in Revelation 19. Does anybody know what that is off the top of your head? Where we see the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with his eyes flaming as fire, seated on a white horse, and he's wearing a white robe. And what is it dipped in? Blood. Yeah. And then a sword is coming out of his mouth, and he's more or less ensuring the fury of God, the wrath of God, on the world. That's an image of a king that's all powerful, if not an image of a king that's haunting. But I want to make sure that we continue to take Jesus on Jesus's terms. So what does he tell us about the nature of his kingship? How can we understand the role of Jesus as king through scripture? How does Jesus respond to being a king in John 18? Because we don't necessarily see this full apocalyptic power that we have in Daniel 7 or even in Revelation, but it's this alternate depiction marked by humility, marked by self-control, marked by submission to the will of God the Father. And there I think we find true power, one that's calm, one that's collected, one that is not threatened by any kingdom of man. So if you would, take your pamphlet and turn to John 18, because I'll be spending our time there. So how the chapter of John 18 plays out. It begins with Jesus, right? If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you have from John 14 to 17, this wonderful articulation of Jesus praying for us, articulating things in like John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. And it's just kind of this theology of John being fleshed out. But then the theology shifts back to the narrative story in John 18. Jesus is arrested in the garden. He's taken before the high priest under trial. There's back and forth. He's denied three times by his closest friend and disciple Peter. And then eventually, he's brought and delivered to the Roman governor, Pilate. And verse 33 picks up this conversation. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus to him and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Are you the king of the Jews? This is the major dramatic question of this passage. Are you a king? If so, what type of king are you? What distinguishes your kingdom? What kind of power do you hold and bestow? Should we reverence you? Are you worthy of this kingship? There's a lot of additional questions packed into Pilate's one question of, are you the king of the Jews? Now, this line, king of the Jews, has only been used once before, and kind of in regards to Jesus, in the Gospel of John. It's in John 1:49, where Jesus is calling his disciples, and he calls Philip and Nathanael. And upon bearing witness to Jesus' power and might, Nathanael says this, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Nathanael's testament is pointing towards what's to come. But it's not like this idea of kingship is very consistent throughout the Gospel of John. So for those of you who are reading John for the first time, listeners to this gospel, they'll be picking up on something new. Ah, Jesus, King of the Jews. So Pilate's question is an interesting one, because if Jesus was the King of the Jews, according to Pilate's logic, there would be a threat to Pilate's authority in an earthly context. Pilate's concerned about this geopolitical fight between his authority over this place of Israel as an extension of the Roman Empire. But in typical fashion, Jesus answers a question with another question. So Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say this about me?" I would imagine Pilate, being someone who's has incredible authority and power, would feel a little bit indignant being responded to in this way. And this is why you could see this maybe frustration is in his response. "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" You know, he's turning the question back to Jesus. Jesus begins to answer Pilate's question as to whether or not he's the king of the Jews by answering this way. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So he is a king, but his kingdom's not of this world. We have a little bit of a tension here. How can we make sense of this? I think it's easy for us, if we're familiar with this gospel narrative, especially the end of Jesus's life through this trial, it's easy to glaze over this. Check, like, yep, know what that means, moving on. What does Jesus mean, though, when he says, my kingdom is not of this world? Some may very quickly want to reduce Christ's response to think, oh, Jesus's kingdom is merely spiritual, or it's heavenly, it's otherworldly, it's something out there. Maybe Christ is king of my heart, and maybe Christ is king of Steve's heart and John's heart, but that doesn't really have anything to do with the here and now in this world, aside from our hearts. But I think this is an unhelpful reduction of what Jesus is saying. So Jesus, when he says, my kingdom is not of this world, this is what multiple commentaries are in agreement on this, that Christ's comment is demonstrating that his kingdom defies and contrasts the logic, quality, and origins of any earthly kingdom. Pilate is asking about kingship and a kingdom based on earthly principles, and Jesus is responding with, yeah, my kingdom's not contingent on human power. My kingdom is not contingent on human principles. Where human kings probably would fight for sovereignty, Jesus humbles himself and relinquishes his power. That contrasts a human kingdom. Where human kingdoms would be marked by strength of force, Jesus does not call upon the vast forces available to him. Jesus submits. Here we begin to see what Jesus means by saying, my kingdom is not of this world. I appreciate, if you have an opportunity, listen to this song by the Porter's Gate, The Kingdom of Jesus. There's this really great refrain in it where he says, my kingdom is not of this world or of any kingdom whose ruler is whose face is on a penny. And I was like, oh, that's quick and keen and really sharp, right? We're not so often our rulers, who's most powerful? Well, Abe Lincoln, he's on the penny, right? No, it's not a kingdom according to kingdom principles. I appreciate how our theologian N.T. Wright reminds us, his kingdom, Jesus's kingdom, is not of this world, but it is for this world. And that's really important for us to keep in mind, that Jesus's kingdom is not of this world, but it is for this world. Let's continue, picking up again in verse 37. So then Pilate said, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus came for this purpose, to inaugurate the kingdom of God here in this world by bearing witness to the truth. So Jesus's role as king, when we celebrate Jesus as Christ the King, it can't be separated from being the one who reveals God the Father. Jesus is bearing witness to the truth that is God the Father. And I appreciate another theologian draws in the Trinitarian significance of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is established by God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus came to reveal. And we see Jesus inaugurating his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. We see this gospel, the good news, proclaimed through Jesus's healings, through his exorcisms, through his teaching, which, if you're familiar with a lot of his parables, will begin something like this. The kingdom of God is like, it's pointing towards, he's bearing witness to the kingdom of God. He's revealing something. I encourage you, as we later in today's service, we'll be reciting the Lord's Prayer. And if you're familiar with the line in the Lord's Prayer, we have the line, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God has come to this earth, and this is where we find God's perfect and divine will. And we are partnering with that will so that as his will is obeyed, God's will is reflected throughout all creation. So God is working through Jesus to reclaim his rule. And so it's for this purpose. When Jesus is talking to Pilate, talking about what's the purpose? I've come and was born into this world. It's to reveal the truth, to reveal God the Father. But there are implications of Christ's purpose being fulfilled. He says, everyone that is of the truth will listen to his voice. I want to encourage you, if you think about what does it mean to be of the truth? Being of the truth means that you are a part of the kingdom. You're a full member. Our Revelation reading points to this. If you, in Revelation 1, 5 to 6, here's John's salutary kind of greeting to the seven churches. And it's this line. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And what has he done? Made us a kingdom, priests to his God the Father. Here John's talking about Christ the King. And here we begin to see, what type of king is he? The king's orientation to us is that of love. He demonstrates this love for us by freeing us from our sins through the shedding of his blood. So those who are of the truth are the ones who have responded to this love. Another helpful passage I really appreciate, it's not in today's reading, but in Colossians 1, 13 to 14. Paul begins by saying, we give thanks to God the Father. Why? Well, because God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So who is that who is of the truth that Jesus is referencing here in John 18, 37? Those who have been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Paul's reminding us the polarities. Those who walk or don't walk in truth is the difference between being part of the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. So both Revelation 1 and Colossians 1 reveals to us that our King loves us, that our King has freed us, and that our King has continued to restore us into his kingdom. But verse 37 also reminds us that it's not just the work of Jesus, but that there's a response on our part to those who listen to him. If we are of the truth, then we will listen to the proclamation of our King. So as Jesus bears witness and proclaims the truth, this proclamation is authoritative. N.T. Wright again says it pointedly. He says, you cannot opt out of the kingdom reality. You can only decide how to position yourself in relationship to it. So, if you hear the King's call, you must respond either with acceptance or denial of his lordship. There's no middle ground if you hear his voice. We must listen to our King and obey that which he calls us towards. So being part of the kingdom is both hearing it and heeding the proclamation. We know that Christ offers the kingdom to everyone. We know this to be true. It's available to everyone. But this offer does require a response. So following our King means that we will give up that which inhibits us from fully embracing and living into the fullness of the kingdom of God. So those who are of the truth, listen to his voice. And the way in which we listen to his voice is through a radical obedience. And being of the truth is going to cost us. I appreciate how Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Cost of Discipleship, highlights it this way. It's costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives man the only true life. It's costly because it cost God the life of his son, and it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace, or costly discipleship, is the incarnation of God through his son, Jesus Christ. So it's Christ's disciples, you and me, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we are then entrusted to reconcile and restore the world around us towards the fullness of the kingdom of God. So John 18, today's reading, it reminds us that yes, Jesus is king, that yes, his kingdom transcends the finitude of earthly powers, that the purpose of this kingship is to bear witness to the glory and the restoration of the fallen world, but that yes, it too will cost us in responding to this proclamation. So today, even as we celebrate Christ the King, we find ourselves in this tension of the now and not yet reality. Even though we know how it will end, even though today of a Christ the King Sunday, we more or less are celebrating how it will end, we still wait the full consummation of the kingdom of God to experience the glorious reign of Jesus Christ as King. I started this morning with a story about Tales of the Kingdom. And this book popped back into my life when I was in college working at a camp in upstate New York called Northern Frontier Camp. So all through college, I worked there. And the assistant director at the time was this gentleman by the name of Bud Smith. And Bud Smith is an exceptional storyteller. And I don't say this lightly, but Bud was probably one of the best storytellers I've ever met. And Bud was so great at telling and writing his own stories because I think he just loved good stories. So when I became acquainted with Bud when I was in college, he reintroduced me to the Tales of the Kingdom book. And these stories were kind of the shared appreciation between the two of us. Because Bud is easily in the top three most influential Christian men in my life during college. Much of my understanding and orientation to discipleship and the Christian faith is thanks to Bud. And if you knew him and knew his storytelling abilities, if you're familiar with that, you would actually probably see how much I reflect Bud's characteristics in my own vocal pauses and inflections and things like that. Bud was truly an exemplar of the kingdom of God. He was a true herald of Christ the King. So over the years, in many of our email correspondences, because we connected over this book, Tales of the Kingdom, we would sign off with that rallying cry, to the King, to the kingdom, to the restoration. If I may, let me read you an email from Bud. So thank you, Google Mail, for archiving all my great emails. But this was from Bud, and he wrote this to me on my 23rd birthday. Jeff, I pray that as you dig deeper to know him, you will find him when you seek him within your whole heart. I also pray that as you get to know him at a more intimate level, he will give you the grace and the opportunities to make him known to others. Remember, not everyone will rejoice in the quest that you have embarked upon. That is because they may not be on the same quest, and your desire to truly know him may be seen as a threat to others. At least, these are my thoughts. I've only had one cup of coffee for the day. I love you, friend. To the King, to the kingdom, to the restoration, Bud. So as we celebrate Christ the King today, I think this rallying cry is a fitting proclamation to the King, to the kingdom, to the restoration. So will you join me in that? To the King, to the kingdom, to the restoration. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.